morning. This is a kind of a bittersweet thing in a way to realize that this will be our last 8 o'clock service in this building, as far as we know. Maybe the Lord will change that, but that's not our plan. But it's also an exciting time to think that the Lord's given us a new facility to gather in. And my heart this morning, though, friends, is that it's always a good time to open our Bibles and just be reminded that the church is not a building. It's a group of people who have been saved in power by the grace of God. And as you're turning to Philippians 3, which as it turns out is all about this great work of God in building his church, I want to just tell you a little story about a thrift store. What could be more spiritual than that? A few weeks ago, Pam and I were at one of the thrift stores downtown, looking for some baby stuff. I don't think I mentioned that our grandson was born on Thursday. And we weren't even looking at furniture, but I found myself going down this aisle looking at different furnitures that were displayed there. And most of it is pretty rough looking, But out of the corner of my eye, I saw this really nice looking coffee table. I don't need a coffee table. But it was really nice. It was the kind of you ever go to one of the thrift stores and you look at something, you think, well, why is that in the thrift store? That actually looks pretty decent. And so I looked at the price tag, because like you, I sometimes buy stuff I don't need, right? And I look at the price tag, and covering the price in big black permanent marker letters was the word reserved. Now that's just irritating, isn't it? Reserved. It had been reserved by someone who had purchased it and intended to take it home and clean it up so that it would be fully restored. And that's really what Philippians 3 is about. Philippians 3 is about the fact that God has reserved certain people. He has saved certain people by his grace, and he has marked us as his own special people. And he intends to do a work of cleaning us up, restoring us as his image bearers, and one day take us home. Every person in this room, which would include you, is an image bearer of God. You have been created by God to bear his image, what does that even mean? To reflect his nature, okay? And sin has badly distorted your ability and my ability to reflect the glory of God. Sin has really roughed us up, like most of that furniture that I saw at the store that day. But to be a Christian, listen, to be a saved person is to be someone who has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And reserved by God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is an earnest, a deposit, if you will, a seal that you have been reserved by God. And your own conscience, if you're a saved person, testifies to the reality that God intends to get you cleaned up. He's taking you home. And there's no sinners in heaven. There's no trace of sin in heaven. Paul writes to the Philippians about this very thing. And he encourages them to relentlessly pursue this goal of being restored as God's image bearer. And you might think, well, the Apostle Paul, of course he would say that. Look how spiritual he is. I mean, look how much God had cleaned him up by the time he wrote this letter to the Philippians. And remember, if you were here last week, Paul said, no, it's not that I've attained this level of reflecting God's glory in the sense that I'm done. He says, no, I press on, verse 12, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And it involves forgetting those things which are behind. Remember that from last week? You need to forget past sin and live by faith in the reality that Jesus has paid sin's penalty for you. You put your confidence in Christ, that your past does not inform your present or your future in Christ. And some of us need to forget past achievements as well. because we have a tendency to get all puffed up about where we once were in our walk with Jesus. Remember that? I used to. That's not the language of pressing on, is it? We're done with that. No, we're reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I don't know who reserved that coffee table. I didn't think the kindest thoughts about them when I first saw the sign. But you know, those of us whom God has reserved, we're going to be reminded now that he's taking us home. And when he takes us home, we will have been perfected. We will have been all shined up, if you will, as God's image bearers. And that is a work that he is doing now. And you say, well, what in the world does that have to do with me? Well, Paul here says to the Philippians, hey, let's exert ourselves. Let's be deliberate in our thinking. Let's chase after holiness in this life. Because that's the prize, you see. That's the finish line. All Christians have been saved to a life of holiness. I want you to hear the gospel this morning. You have been saved from sin's penalty. That's hell. If you are apart from Christ this morning, I beg you to turn to Christ, and I want you to see from Scripture that he is the only sufficient Savior for you. And oh, you need a Savior, because heaven, you see, is for holy people, and that ain't you, and that isn't me. Jesus came and lived the holy life that you can't live. And he went to that cross and he stood between the wrath of Almighty God and you, a wrath that you have earned, and me too. And he rose again. He's alive today. And that resurrection not only validates everything that Jesus said about himself being true, but demonstrates to us that there is a resurrection. There is a life after this life. We keep on living. And we're going to keep on living one day, those of us who are trusting in Jesus. We're going to keep on living in holiness. And so we're aiming our lives in that direction now. Amen? And the thing of it is that this pursuit of practical holiness, that's what we're going to be focusing on here today, Christ-like character, it's not extra credit. It's not just for the apostles, you see. It's for every believer. It's the ambition of every true Christian. Because God, the Holy Spirit, makes it so. We who are redeemed have within us a new nature that says, you know what? Just like Paul said in Romans 7, the stuff I really want to do, I don't do enough of that. The stuff I wish I'd stop doing, I keep doing it. Have you heard that one? You feel that in your own conscience? Praise God. That's a work of the Spirit saying, hey, I'm pursuing sanctification. God is setting me apart for his glory, and he's not done yet. So in verse 15 now, Paul says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. See, there are essential things that Christians must agree on. We can disagree on lesser things. But there are essential things that we must agree on because they're the gospel things. We must agree that we are not saved by our own efforts. Don't think that that's where this is going. We are saved through the perfect life of Jesus credited to us. Through the atoning death of Jesus that rescues us from condemnation from God through the resurrection of Jesus. He is the first fruits of all who will be raised again. But here's the thing. We also must agree. This is how God builds his church. Remember, it's not a building. It's people saved by grace. We are being progressively set apart by God as his own special people. You see, you're special because you're attached to Jesus. The whole goal of our salvation is that we will one day be conformed to the image of God's Son. Romans 8:28 and 29. Don't turn there now, but maybe just jot that down for later. Read it to somebody. Notice that little phrase, have this in mind. Have this in mind. When I was a boy, my sister, who's a little bit older than me, was taking her driver's education. And that's always a scary time when your sister's taking her driver's education. And my parents at the time owned a Ford Granada. Remember those? Does anyone here have a Ford Granada? Because I'm going to come down on this car. I'm just saying. I mean, it's the size of a tank, right? Four doors, huge. And only when Pam and I had our own children did we understand why parents have these cars. This is a life safety issue, right? So my sister's driving this Ford Granada with my father, and they're at a church parking lot. It's never your church, you know that, parents? You always take your kids to another church and use their parking lot because we're still being sanctified, right? But the thing of it is here's my sister, who's not here this morning, driving this car, and he's teaching her to parallel park, right? And so he just wants her to pull up alongside the curb, not even between two cars. There's just one car in front of her. You got that? So she's pulling up behind this car in front of her. You're going too fast. I know, Dad. You're going to want to hit the brakes here pretty soon. I know, Dad. You're going to want to get a close. Crash. Think about that. I know, Dad. I know, Dad. I know, Dad. Crash. Have this in mind. He doesn't mean, do you know this? Do you have this great truth in mind? I mean, is this your attitude as a Christian? I'm pursuing the likeness of Christ because this is a work that God has promised to do in me. Or is it your attitude, your mindset to coast through this life on the grace that has saved you? Ignoring the reality that you are meant to be more and more like your big brother Jesus. I'm not trying to get all up in your grill. By the way, my sister broke the grill of that Ford Granada. I'm simply asking because Christendom today is full of people who name Christ and don't seem to be concerned at all that we're meant to look like him. They profess an allegiance to Christ that is not actually lived out and expressed in any way in their lives. A word of caution. The New Testament knows nothing of such a Christian. Now, that's a byproduct of a false gospel. The word translated mindset or attitude. Well, what is that about in verse 15? Your mindset, your attitude in this context is the engine that drives volition, okay? It's not just the information storage. It's the energy behind how you order your life. That's what he's talking about. I don't think I mentioned this yet, so I'll just tell you that our daughter Sarah gave birth to her son Thursday night. I'm surprised I was able to work this in, aren't you? And I noticed that Sarah's mindset all throughout those 9 months of her pregnancy was a mindset of getting ready for this baby to be born. And the closer it got, the more intense that mindset was. It didn't fade out. It actually intensified the closer and closer it got to little Ira. Did I tell you that? Being born, especially the last little while, if you know what I'm saying. It's fairly intense. Her focus and determination did not diminish the closer she got to the delivery date. The Christian mindset is to aggressively pursue holiness in the power of the Spirit of God. Don't leave that part out, okay? But it's not meant to diminish over time. Is this practical? The pursuit of holiness, friends, is a response of gratitude that is triggered by, empowered by the Holy Spirit within us. God in Christ has apprehended me. He has set me apart. He's reserved me for his glory. And he intends to be glorified through my life and has promised to do a sanctifying work, a work of changing me into the likeness of Jesus. God himself, who became flesh and incredibly is now my brother. Why does Paul even mention this? Have you heard this before, all this stuff? It's kind of like, I know, Dad. Why does he mention this? Well, it's very possible that even in a church like Philippi, which seems to be a fairly healthy church from our reading of this letter, but unlike all churches, have you noticed this about churches? They have people in them. And the church of Philippi was no different. And there were people in Philippi, just like there are people in churches today, like me, who have a tendency to grow complacent. People who don't live expectantly toward heaven. We'll get to those verses eventually. Their intensity actually diminishes over time. And they're saved, but they're soaking in their own juices in a building with a cross on it, waiting for heaven. And you and I are prone to grow complacent as well, don't you think? That's our default setting. Especially after we've been saved for a number of years and God has blessed us with a knowledge of his word, and we look around and we have some sense that maybe we know a little bit more about his word than that other person or that person over there, and we start to think, well, good heavens, so we've arrived. We've arrived. Friends, we need to repent of that. I'm not saying we would ever say that, but doesn't it seem to you that we sometimes live that way? We're just kind of waiting for everybody else to catch up. We need to repent of that. You don't see that in Scripture at all. Notice that Paul is exhorting even those who are as mature in the Lord as he is. Let us, as many as are mature, have this in mind. And so we don't want to read this passage as some kind of beatdown. I'm going to leave church today and I'm just going to feel horrible about myself. No. This is meant to be an encouragement to those in Philippi who are maturing in Christ. They're growing up in Jesus. And the encouragement is simply that they're meant to continue to progress in godliness, and they cannot continue to progress in godliness without this mindset, without this attitude. Notice that Paul acknowledged this type of complacent attitude among some in Philippi. He says, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. In other words, some of you don't agree. I mean, some of you are thinking, no, that sounds like legalism. I'm a grace person. Well, that's not what this passage is even talking about. And Paul just says, you know what? God's going to reveal this to you over time. I mean, you stay close to Jesus and he's going to teach your own heart this. And so we're meant to consider whether our own conscience right now, our divinely activated, spirit-indwelt conscience, is telling us in real time that we've grown a little bit complacent in our walk with the Lord. We're not pursuing Christ's likeness as we once did. We're coasting to heaven on the fumes of last year's grace, last decade's grace. Maybe we've grown a bit careless in prayer. There's many open doors to speak of Jesus, but we realize we haven't mentioned the name of Jesus to anybody outside the walls of a church in years. Not even looking for that opportunity anymore. And yes, we've got this sort of Christianized veneer, but inwardly our own conscience confirms that we've grown a bit selfish and inwardly focused. What are we to do? Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. In other words, get back in step and live up to what you already know to do. You don't even have to go to the sower and try to find that book that takes you to the next level. You already have it, okay? You already have the book. And so what you're to do is to simply live up to what you already know to do. And all of us want to embrace this truth, because at this church, just like in the church at Philippi, we want the witness that we give to this community that we are a group of people and there's just something a little off about us compared to everybody else. Here's a group of people that doesn't just gather to talk about Jesus. Here's a group of people that give off the fragrance of Christ. Let's paraphrase verse 16 and maybe personalize it a little bit. I pursue holiness by living out the truth God has already revealed to me in His Word. Now that's the starting point. So a husband who comes to this place in a marriage where he says, "What on earth is wrong with her?" I'm glad you didn't laugh at that. Does that ever happen in a marriage? Wives, what in the world? Who in the world is this person? You know? And God says in His Word to that husband, are you loving your wife as Christ loves the church? Or you just have your beak bent that she doesn't love you the way you want to be loved? Well, I think I've heard that before. I know, Dad. I know, Dad. Get back in the Word, meditate on it, and live by that truth that the power of the Holy Spirit will put into actual practice in your life. You remember, some of you, way back when, you first started reading your Bible, and you were like, is there something I'm supposed to do here? I'm going to go do that in the power of the Spirit. Is there something going on in my life that I need to stop doing? I'm going to stop doing that by God's grace. That's my heart anyway. You see, we're not merely meant to study the Word. We're meant to obey the Word. We're meant to get in step with the Word, to get our lives in line with the Word of God. The same rule, Paul says here, the same standard, if you will, is the unchanging Word of God. The same Word of God used of the Spirit when Christ is proclaimed and lifted up to save us is the very Word that will be used of the Spirit of God to save us from sin's power to dominate our lives. And some of you are looking at me like, I don't know if I believe that. That's okay. But let me just ask you this. What's the Great Commission? What's the Great Commission? This is where you wish I had a grandson story, isn't it? Jesus, who has all authority. That's a lot. You can't get more than all. Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, commands us to go and make disciples. And the point is that we need to get up and go so much as that as we're going, wherever we're going, we're to be making disciples, okay? And what is involved in making a disciple? Well, obviously, proclaiming the truth about Jesus, but isn't it interesting that Jesus says, commanding them to obey or observe what I've told you, you see. That's gospel proclamation. The sufficiency of Christ to save and the sufficiency of God in Christ to transform saved people into Christ's likeness. Jesus prayed this for us before the cross. He said, "Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Do you guys care if this gets practical for just a minute? Then we'll go back to the other stuff. So I pick up my Bible, and I'm reading in Ephesians 4 the other day, and it says, "Hey, Steve." God always calls me Steve. It's never Pastor. "Hey, Steve, let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but use words that are necessary for edification, Use words that actually impart grace to the hearer. I see somewhere in my past, somebody thought I should underline that verse. And that at another time in my past, somebody thought I should have highlighted it. So I did those things. And yet I still find that I use corrupt words. And I'm not saying I swear like a sailor. Not anymore. But I sure use a lot of corrupt words. What's that? Useless words? Words that have no purpose? That's why it helps me to read in James that one of the things that I could do to help my own sanctification is just talk less. There's safety in that for a lot of us. You know what I'm saying? Says the guy talking. Guys, look, you read in your Bible, maybe you were there a week or so ago, what is it, 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God for you. And how we wrestle, I wonder what God's will is. What does he want me to do with this week? What does he want me to do with my life? This is the word of God for you, your sanctification. And then he says, flee immorality. How are we doing with that, guys and gals? How are we doing that in the sense of the books that we read and the movies we watch and the websites we're looking at? This is the will of God for you, says Paul to the Thessalonians, your sanctification. You got some stuff going on in your life that ought not be there. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Now, technically, this is where the sermon starts, okay? But I'm going to go kind of fast here. Notice that it goes from my to us. It's plural now. This is a community thing, okay? Paul has already admitted that he is not yet spiritually mature in the sense that he's been perfected. But he is mature in more the human sense that he is growing up in Jesus. And he says to others who are growing up in Jesus he is a pattern for others to follow. Okay? It was the design of God for the believers in Philippi to follow the example, the pattern of the Apostle Paul. Yes, they needed to be taught the word of God, but they needed to be in a relationship, a real relationship with a real person, not a podcast, not a website, but a real person who was a little bit further down the road in following Jesus so that they could imitate that person. This happened to be Paul. So he's telling them to find someone who is walking with Jesus and is growing in Christ's likeness and then follow their example. Now, if you didn't bring your crayons, do this in your mind. Grab the biggest one in the box. This is basic stuff, but it's stuff that we tend to forget. I need to be in relationships with other believers whose example of godliness I can follow. And that is true for you, too. You have not matured beyond that. Okay? If that's your deal, just go ahead and repent of it. Praise God for forgiveness once again and move on. But you need to be in a relationship with some other believers whose example of pursuing godliness you can follow. Now, here's the other side of the same coin. I need to be in relationships with other believers so they can follow me. So many of us think of disciple making as a class that we take. It's a video that we watch, something like that. Well, those things are useful for sure. We offer lots of classes here, if you want to put it that way. And sometimes we use videos when the machinery is working right, you know. But the thing of it is, this is about relationship. True disciple-making takes place in the context of following someone and being a pattern for someone. So let me ask you this. Who specifically are you following relationally? Who specifically are you a pattern for deliberately? I don't mean just an awareness that you're being watched. That's kind of creepy, isn't it? Although that does happen. But I mean in the context of a relationship. And you see it modeled here in this Philippian letter. Jesus saved Paul. Paul followed Jesus. Okay? Paul followed Jesus long enough the scripture says, you can read of that in Galatians, that he was equipped to be Jesus' apostle to the Gentiles. He preached Christ, salvation by faith through Christ alone. And people like Timothy and this fellow Epaphroditus turned to Christ by God's grace. And then they began to follow the example of Paul. And now Paul is saying, hey, those of you who are maturing in the Lord, look at people like Timothy and Epaphroditus and start following them. You have us for a pattern, he says. You have us to imitate. You have us as an example. And here's the thing. As excited as we all are to get new digs, with new carpet and new chairs, and some of the smells are better. I've been over there. I'm just saying, it's all new. Let's not forget that God in Christ intends to make us new. And he's already done that positionally, but he intends to do that practically. And if we want to be a disciple-making church, let me just say, if we want to continue to be a disciple-making church, we want to take this basic charge of relational disciple-making seriously. It's very possible that more of us need to get involved in the lives of others purposefully for the sake of modeling their godly lives or inviting them to imitate our own. We don't, and I know some of you are thinking, gosh, you know, I know I've heard this before. You know, I know, Dad, and we come to the Word of God so often, and we do the equivalent of that. Christianity, then, obviously, is not a spectator sport. It's not an event that we attend. It's not a belief system that bounces around in our head and makes no difference in the way that we live our lives. We need each other in this area of building disciples. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. Stay with me here. We're nearing the end, but we're not quite there yet. You know what I'm saying? Hebrews 10. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, we know that passage, right? I mean, those are the two verses you read to somebody who you want to feel guilty about missing church, right? I mean, that's the one you use. That's the first one you go to. Do not forsake the assembling together, as some do, like you did last week, you know. Think about that command and encouragement in the context of disciple-making in relationship. Don't neglect the assembling together with others for the purpose of exhorting one another toward love and good works. About 3 weeks ago, I met with some of our students here at the youth meeting, and we were talking about just seeking the Lord's direction for kind of this next season that we're heading in terms of youth ministry. It was kind of an open forum after we had spent some time in the Word. One of our young people piped up and said, you know, I think it'd be really cool if every once in a while a couple people from our speeders group came to the youth meeting and just talked about their journey with the Lord. Amen. A student said that. And so all of us who are thinking, oh, the kids don't want to hear from us. No, what we really mean is we don't want to invest time and energy into the lives of some of our young people. And it refreshed my heart just to be reminded, friends, that more of us need to get out of our own peer groups occasionally. If we're going to embrace this charge to make disciples, we okay? All right. Men, when we gathered yesterday to worship and hear from God's word, how many of us older guys? I don't know when it happened, but I became one of the older guys. Somebody put all kinds of gray in my beard, and that turned white, and there's nothing you can do about it. How many of us older guys have a younger man in our lives whom we are personally pointing to Christ? Now, I'm not perfect, man, but just go this way. This is what it looks like. You say, I don't have time for that, man. I'm doing this and that and the other thing. Well, you have the wrong mindset. You got the wrong attitude. That's what Paul is saying to the Philippians. This isn't me. This is the Word of God. Now, he says there's some examples you don't want to follow. Let's just look at this really quickly. Look at verse 18. For many walk, so is it just a few? No, there's all kinds of these people. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And you read a couple of verses like that, and you think, well, good heavens, who are these people? It sounds horrible. The salient phrase is that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, right? I mean, these must be people in the church who have this little I'm from Satan sticker on them or something. Who are these people? Well, as it turns out, they're people who are apart from Christ. They're just like most people on this planet. They just happen to have elevated themselves as teachers in this community. Do you realize, friends, that if we fail to provide godly role models within our fellowship, the God of this world is pleased to do so, provide his own role models? That is an automatic thing. Crummy role models are everywhere. And look, Paul says, many of these are known because they walk in the way of destruction. And you understand that in Philippi, we've gone through this before, but there were those who were of the circumcision party, the Judaizers, who were pushing this kind of legalism that, hey, you can't be right with God unless you jump through this hoop and that hoop and this other hoop. And the gospel is what? That Jesus already jumped through all your hoops. You know, cling to Jesus, the sufficient one for your salvation. But there was another extreme that also plagued the early church, a contortion of the gospel. And it's alive and well today. And that is that you can be a saved person and think that you're heaven bound and still live like hell. And that isn't the gospel either, is it? And Paul is heartsick over these false gospels that are harming the believers in Philippi. And so he wants them to know, look, a faith in Christ that isn't changing you is not a saving faith in Christ. Because God makes this sanctification thing so. And how do you spot these people? They are those whose God is their belly. And the thing of it is I've been dreading this verse for weeks. Because the grayer I get, the more I struggle with the, you know, weight in the wrong places and all that sort of thing. But I was glad when I studied this out a little bit that he's not talking about people who are struggling with their weight a bit. That this is a euphemism for that mindset of self-indulgence. Self-indulgence is their real God. Now, they talk a good game at church, but the reality of their life is that they are living simply to satisfy fleshly desires. That house, that food, that drink, that sex, that materialism, whatever indulges the flesh, that's really what they're aiming at. Their appetites dictate their lives. That's why I said earlier, this is just like most people live. This is most people apart from the work of the Spirit of God. And then he says, whose glory is their shame? These people live in such a way that they're proud of stuff they really ought to be ashamed of. Boy, does that not describe the world we live in today? Focused on the same wrong target, he simply says they set their mind on earthly things. You see, holiness describes a life of virtue, not vices. The holiness describes a life of obeying God's commands, not blowing them off and presuming upon his grace. Let me just give a practical application here before we close. Ladies, we need more of you to come alongside our girls and encourage them not to fall for the first cute guy they meet who says he's a Christian. Are you hearing this? Watch his life. Is his life all wrapped up in himself? He's pursuing fleshly desires. He's pleased with things that frankly ought to embarrass a child of God. He's only focused on this kingdom that's passing away. Then that creep isn't for you. Men, we need to come alongside our young men, our boys, and encourage them that in Christ they are not that creep. That's what the culture wants them to think. And the culture works very hard to form them in that image, frankly, with all kinds of enticements. That is not who you are in Christ, guys. But you know, you also need that reminder that that beautiful, beautiful girl who caught your eye, you know, it's great that she says she's a Christian, but watch her life. Is she one of God's daughters? Or is she a poser? There's a church in Philippi had posers in it. As it turns out, any church does. Note the contrast. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We'll squeeze those verses a little harder next week, Lord willing. Let me just end with a quote from somebody else. I'm reading a book right now called The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. He says something in here that I just highlighted and then underlined. He says, you can't make sense of the Bible at all without understanding that God is holy. And this holy God is intent on making a holy people to be with him forever in a holy heaven. So that's what Paul is talking about. We haven't arrived, but we're on our way. And here's what we do with the journey. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts, Lord. Just activate our consciences that you've redeemed through the death and resurrection of your Son, that we might heed the instruction of your word. Lord, that it might delight us to walk in this way that we've just heard described to us, that we might live to your glory as a community. We pray this, Jesus, in your name.